Good evening, and we have pictures. You probably realize we had some technical problems with the connection from the front here, so are they going to run the slides from the back? There is a slide where there should be some sound. I'm going to let you guess which slide should have sound. That may not be coming through the speakers tonight, but we'll see. And thank you for the guys at the back for persevering with that. Stepping out in faith. I should introduce myself. Some of you won't know me. My name's Stephen Morgan. I've been a member with Maureen of Stirling Baptist Church now for 16 years, and it's passed so quickly since we moved into the area and became members and placed our membership here and became part of the fellowship. I'm currently chairman of the Deacons, a fantastic group of individuals who work behind the scenes to support the pastors in their work. And for 30 years, the last 30 years of my career, I spent in IT and change management in banking and financial services. I'm sorry about the banking bit, but hopefully you're feeling sympathetic with the technology enough. But it's kind of ironic, I suppose, that somebody who spends 30 years in IT and actually suffers some technical problems and can't get the slides to work. But there you go. There's some kind of delicious irony in that, isn't there? And yes, in my 30 years in IT and change management, which is all about project management and strategy and working with organizations to figure out where they want to go and how they're going to get there, I was often involved in creating new teams. I would get together a bunch of people and have to form a new team in order to achieve a result. And in those circumstances, it's really important to get people operating as a team quickly. And one of the ways you do that is by working together to articulate, to write down what I would call a compelling vision, where somebody looks at that and thinks, yes, we want you to do that. And yes, I want to be part of the team that delivers it. So the idea of developing a compelling vision, being clear on what you're there to do, was really important. It was important to get there quickly, get that understanding quickly. And we used to use something, I used to board an American phrase. You might be familiar with the concept of the elevator pitch. It's much cooler than talking about the lift pitch. Elevator is a much cooler term. So we'd call it about the elevator pitch. And the idea was, if you find yourself in the lift with a chief executive, and the chief executive turns to you and says, so what do you do? You'd better have an answer. You better have an answer before the CEO gets off on the sixth floor. About 15 seconds. So, my challenge to you this evening. Imagine you stepped into a lift with somebody, and you have 15 seconds to answer their question, what is faith? In your own words, go. Can you guess the music that's missing? Countdown. Fifteen seconds isn't long. It's not long at all. So how did you do? Did you have an answer? Would you have an answer in that situation? You know, faith as a word is a much misused and often misunderstood concept. If your mind went instinctively to Hebrews 11 verse 1, could you put the repeat? Oh, it's over here. Thank you. If your mind went instinctively to Hebrews 11 1, well, I'll congratulate you on your Bible knowledge, even though these aren't your words. Now, faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. But here's the danger. If you rely on quoting somebody else's words, there is a danger that you become so familiar with those words that you've actually lost the sense of the meaning. Or maybe you've never actually stopped to think about the meaning. It was interesting, Cora this morning, if you were in the first service, read Psalm 23 and John 3:16, and she cautioned us all, look, you'll all know these verses, these words, but please think about them afresh. Fortunately for us, the Bible helps us in relation to faith, helps us to understand the words through stories, the histories of God's dealing with humanity. And that's why it's useful to study and reflect on the lives of people about whom we read in the Bible. Abraham, or Abram, is an example of faith for us. A man originally named Abram to help us understand what faith is more clearly. What is faith? What it means to step out in faith? What this means for me and for you? Paul, the early Christian writer and preacher, repeatedly refers to Abraham throughout his writings. For Paul, Abraham was a supreme example of faith. He comes up time and time again. Speaking to and of Christians, he wrote, "Those who have faith are children of Abraham." You think about that, what he's saying. Those who have faith are following in Abraham's footsteps. He's our prototype. And in this respect, people who have faith are Abraham's descendants. But who is Abraham? Abraham's story is told in Genesis. And that's significant in itself because Genesis sets the scene for the law. The purpose of the book of Genesis is to answer the question for the Hebrew people, who is this God who's requiring us to obey this law? From time to time, scholars have debated whether Abraham was a real historical figure. Did he exist in reality, or is he a mythical figure created sometime later by the Hebrew and Jewish people? Well, your answer to that question very much depends upon your attitude about the Bible and God's role in creating it and transmitting it down to us. But as interesting as that subject and that question might be, I want to set that aside this evening and focus on the story of Abraham and ask this question, what can we learn about faith by looking at Abraham's life? Jesus placed great importance on his followers knowing and understanding the Old Testament. Why? Well, Luke tells us in Luke chapter 24, when Jesus met his disciples on the road to Emmaus, we're told by Luke, beginning with Moses, by which he meant the first five books of the Bible, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he, that's Jesus, explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. The second point about who Abraham was. He was a native of Chaldea. We're told his household was native in Ur of the Chaldees. At that time, a major city in a sophisticated culture. Most scholars agree Ur was located in modern Iraq, about 200 miles southwest of Baghdad. Abraham lived about 2000 BC. It's difficult to be precise and positive, and the date has been debated, but most scholars, and it's been hotly debated and discussed and looked at, you can read about it online and see some of the papers, most scholars would agree that Abraham is dated around about the year 2000 BC. Now, archaeologists are able to describe the lives of ancient peoples with remarkable detail as far back as 3000 BC. In the words of one archaeologist, Abraham didn't appear early in human history, but rather late. Fourth, Abraham is an important historical figure. His story covers 11 chapters of the book of Genesis. Not only is he important to us as Christians as an example of faith, he's seen by Jews as the father of the nation, and by Muslims, he's one of their chief prophets. This is an important guy. Let's look at Abraham's faith. Let's read how he's introduced to us in Genesis chapter 11. Now, I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version, so you're welcome to read along or just listen. Just a few verses. 11, verse 31. Terah, that's Abraham's father, Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abraham's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now the Lord said to Abraham, or I should say Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, we don't know for sure why Abraham's father, Terah, decided to leave Ur of the Chaldees. We don't know why he stopped in Haran. But we can make some informed guesses here. Both cities, though around about 1,000 miles apart, were Sumerian in culture, same language. But Haran was located at the crossroads of the east-west and the increasingly important north-south trading routes. We know also that around this time, Sumerian culture was in decline. The powerful city and axis of from Ur of the Chaldees was moving up the Tigris and Euphrates River to Haran, which is in modern-day Turkey. It was whilst living at prosperous and influential Haran that Abram was called to leave. Now, we don't know how God spoke to Abraham. We don't know if Terah's household worshipped Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, our God. Joshua 24, verse 2 tells us that Terah served other gods. And the principal religion of Ur and Haran was worship of the moon god. Stephen, in his sermon in Acts chapter 7, suggests that God actually spoke to Abraham when he was in Ur, and then the promise, the call was repeated in Haran. We don't know a lot about those circumstances, but we do know rather a lot about the culture Abraham left behind. Abraham lived in what modern scholars call the Fertile Crescent, a region of constant focus and struggles and power struggles and wars. We know from Genesis 11 that Ur was home to Abraham. That's where they came from. They hadn't moved there from anywhere else. That's where they belonged, Ur of the Chaldees. The city of Ur, which has been extensively excavated, was in the shadow of ancient Babylon, of Sumeria, not to be confused with the later Babylon about which Al discussed, talked to us last week. When Terah and his family left Ur, Sumerian culture was already in decline. The age, the golden age of Sumerian culture was probably 1,000 years before they left Ur. You know, it's really sobering to think that when God called Abraham, in fact, when Terah left Ur, the pyramids were already ancient monuments. Abraham left behind a sophisticated society. Both Ur and Haran were Sumerian, although Ur had been in existence for 1,000 years before Abraham's time. According to one eminent scholar, no people, quote, no people contributed more to the culture of mankind than the Sumerians. Their language was Akkadian. They wrote in a form called cuneiform, and you can see that represented in the top right of the slide there. This is actually a bill of sale that's been written. They wrote histories. They wrote stories, legends. They made detailed astronomical recordings, and they wrote personal letters. The Sumerians had a mail service that spanned the empire. They developed the first known codified legal system and system of government, including courts, jails, and government records. They developed the first known formal schools. They appreciated art and jewelry, and you can see some illustrated on the slide. And they were mathematicians. They used the sexadecimal system, base 60. They used Pythagoras' theorem 1,000 years before the Greek Pythagoras was born. Pythagoras' theory is a calculation you can see on the bottom right of your screen. They built wheeled vehicles, are credited with inventing the potter's wheel and mill wheels for grinding corn. Critically, they domesticated animals. They domesticated sheep and cattle and introduced intensive agriculture. Wheat, barley, sheep, cattle were cultivated on a mass scale for the first time in human history under the Sumerians. And actually, just as a thought about the sexadecimal system counting in base 60, we count in base 10. If you've ever wondered why there are 60 seconds in a minute, 60 minutes in an hour, 24 hours a day, 12 hours before noon and 12 after, why there's 360 degrees in a circle, you can thank the Sumerians. Roll forward several hundred years, and the descendants of Abraham would find them back in Babylon, but a different Babylon under the rule of Nebuchadnezzar. And as I said last week, Alistair Ross told us about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who demonstrated their faith, friends of Daniel. And I think it's rather amusing to think that had Abraham and Daniel been in the same room, they wouldn't have been able to understand each other. And actually, if you add in the Greek gospel writer Luke, and if you add in the King David of the Hebrews, you'd have four people who wouldn't be able to understand each other. Abraham left this sophisticated, prosperous, and established culture behind. So, what can we learn about the nature of faith from Abraham's example? Well, first, Abraham trusted God. By faith, we're told in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. To the south, where Abraham was called to go, was a region that became known as Canaan. It was unknown to Abraham. Sumerian culture had not reached into Canaan. It was much less sophisticated, and it was occupied by a variety of competing tribes, many of whom followed vile and ugly fertility worship and worshiping local gods. So, why does that make Abraham an example of faith? Because Abraham trusted God, and this trust influenced his behavior, the choices he made. In short, Abraham lived as though what God said was true. Now, we don't know why Abraham trusted God. We don't know what prior experience he'd had of God. We can't even be sure, as I say, that his family knew anything about the Hebrew God before they left Ur of the Chaldees. We don't know. But perhaps that's an important point. Perhaps we don't need to know. Perhaps how Abraham came to trust in God is less relevant to us than what he did with that trust. We each come to trust by different routes. For some, trust is based on evidence and reason and argument. I'm going to get in my car tonight and I'm going to drive home and I'm going to put my faith in my car. Why? Because I know it's well maintained. For others, trust is more about experience. I believe my car's going to get me home, and I'm going to find home because I've done it before many times. What we do know about Abraham is that his trust in God compelled him to act, to obey God's call. That's what makes Abraham an example of faith. It's what James means when he writes to Christians. Christians who said, yes, I believe, but actually had interpreted it as meaning they were free from any kind of restriction and law. They could go and do what they wanted. They'd lost the connection between belief and behavior. James says, but someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me, he says, show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. And almost, I think, dripping with sarcasm, he says, you say you believe, and it's almost, I can imagine him saying, bully for you. He says, you say you believe, You do well, the text says. Even the demons believe, and they shudder. At least they're doing something about it. And he goes on to say, faith without action, faith without deeds is dead. It's non-faith. Faith simply isn't mental assent to a set of propositions. Faith is belief in action. Faith is living as though what God says is true. Consider the recent cave rescue in Thailand. You can see a picture from that rescue on the slide. In the end, the trapped boys and their football coach had a choice. They could say to the rescuers, yes, we believe you can do it, but actually we're just going to stay put here, thank you very much. Or they could do what they did, which is say, we believe you, I'm going to put my life in your hands. And what a choice that was for them. They had to put their very lives in the hands of those rescuers. Abraham faced a crossroads in his life. Stay put or trust in God and go. And he went. What's your crossroads? Perhaps it's whether to hang out with particular people. Do you stay put or do you leave? Perhaps it's about controlling your behavior. Do you stay where you are, or with God's help, do you do something to change your behavior? Perhaps it concerns a broken relationship. Do you allow the relationship to wither on the vine, or do you take the action to fix it? Perhaps it's about your lifestyle. Do you really allow your life to continue down its current course, but knowing what you really ought to be and do, or are you going to hear God's voice and change direction? Or maybe, for you, the crossroads is more fundamental. It's deciding whether to commit to God at all. You've heard, you've listened, and you know, but you've not done anything about it yet. You know, some people call faith a leap into the dark. But faith isn't based on ignorance. It doesn't require you to ignore the facts. To portray faith as though evidence will take you so far and then you've got to make a leap is to completely misunderstand faith. John Polkinghorne, who is a British theoretical physicist and apologist for Christianity, coined the phrase leap into the light. He was addressing the accusation that religion is not based on evidence. He wrote, if that were true, why would anyone be religious? The main point of Polkinghorne was to say that religion and faith has to be based on evidence, has to be true, otherwise we're fools. He said, otherwise religion would be, quote, simply a technique for whistling in the dark to keep our spirits up. Well, leap into the light is a neat antithesis to leap into the dark, but I don't like the word leap. It suggests to me behavior that is risky, reckless, resulting and risking failure, a gamble that may or may not pay off. You take a leap. I would prefer that we think about it as being stepping into the light, trusting God. Acting on what you believe and know to be true is a step into the light and is to share the faith of Abraham. What else can we learn from Abraham? Second, Abraham trusted God even when life was dark. Abraham settled in Canaan. And in Genesis chapter 22, we're told sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, Abraham, here I am, he replied. Then God said, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah, sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain that I will show you. Now, setting aside our natural revulsion and horror at the very suggestion, we have to understand that what God was asking Abraham to do was not unusual for Canaan it was practiced amongst the peoples around where Abraham now found himself. And what's particularly striking about this request from God is that Abraham knew that God had previously promised that his promises that Abraham would be great and become a nation would be fulfilled through Isaac. And yet here was God telling him to kill Isaac. So what did Abraham do? Well, when we read on, we see that Abraham made provision and set off with Isaac towards the area of Moriah and the mountain. You've even got Isaac saying, "Dad, well, here's the wood, here's the means of making fire, and where's the animal?" Abraham got as far, got close to actually sacrificing Isaac before God stopped him. Isaac was not sacrificed. But I want you to think how Abraham felt. He didn't know God was going to stop him. Well, the text gives us some indication as to how Abraham felt. Just think about the anguish wrapped up in this. Take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac. Even though this seemed to be a horrible, disastrous turn for the worse, Abraham continued to trust God. Horatio Gates Spafford was a prominent American lawyer and Presbyterian church elder. Born in 1828, he and his wife were also close friends of D.L. Moody, whom Alistair talked about the other week. In the spring of 1871, the Great Fire of Chicago ruined him financially. In 1873, his business took a downturn because of the American economic recession. So Spafford decided that he and his family, and I ought to say that in 1871, following the fire of Chicago, his four-year-old son died of scarlet fever. So in 1873, Spafford decided his family needed a holiday. So they decided to set sail for England, where D.L. Moody would be preaching, and they were going to meet up with D.L. Moody. Well, business interests kept Spafford behind, and he sent on his wife and his four daughters ahead of him on the ship to England. The daughters were aged between 2 and 11 years old. On the 22nd of November, their ship collided with another vessel and sank in 12 minutes. Only his wife survived. Well, Spafford jumped on a ship to set sail for England to meet his wife, who was recovering. And it was on that voyage that Spafford wrote what was to become a famous hymn. Could you put the words up, please? I want you to look at those words and think about the context. He wrote those words on the voyage to England, having learned his daughters had died. Spafford appeared to everybody else to have lost everything. He was financially ruined. He'd lost his son, his four daughters. His career was ruined and in tatters, and yet he remained faithful to God. What makes it possible for someone to confront those kinds of disasters and yet express a faith like that? It was because Spafford's trust was not based on his fortune. Spafford's faith was not based in his career success. It was not based in having the ideal family. It was based on God. We learn from Spafford and Abraham that faith is trusting God even when life is dark. Next slide, please. What about us? Is our faith conditional? Is your faith conditional? Is your faith only strong when life is relatively easy, when things are going well? Or is your faith based on the character of the Creator God Himself? Is your faith something that you can lean on even when life is difficult? Unexpected and unwanted events might overtake us. Life might not turn out as we expect. We might be disturbed by what we see happening to others around us in the world and might not be able to explain what's happening in the world. But we can trust God as being the one constant in this ever-changing, restless universe. We also learn from Abraham that Abraham trusted God to use him. Scripture says Abraham believed God and accepted, and God accepted Abraham's faith, and that faith made him right with God. God had plans for Abraham. The man whose name he changed from Abram, meaning exalted father, to Abraham, meaning father of many. He would become the father of a nation. The descendants were the Hebrews who later became the Jews. And through his family, all of the earth was blessed through the coming of Jesus, through the line of Abraham. But the plan required Abraham's obedience. Abraham needed to allow God to put him where he could use him, where God could create opportunities. God wants to use us. Next slide, please. God works in partnership. That's how he works. Writing to Christians, Peter says, "But you," speaking of Christians, "but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." Peter explains that by God's grace, we are all these wonderful things as his children, the people of God, so that we may. So that we may what, Peter? Sit and reflect? So that we may meet together? So that we may sing songs together? No. Our purpose is to do, to act. Therefore, we also learn from Abraham's example. Next slide, please. Faith is trusting God to use us. So my question is, how does God want to use you? How is God using you? Perhaps that's not even clear to you. Maybe God's using you and you don't even know it. The point is, we have to be willing to act to allow God to use us. Next slide. Abraham's example demonstrates that faith is living as though God, what God says is true, trusting God even when life is dark, trusting God to use us. That's faith. Next slide. So back to my elevator pitch. There's someone in the lift there who wants to ask you a question. Maybe the question is, what is faith? Maybe that's the question. Do you have an answer? Are you able to speak from experience? Maybe the question is, what are you going to do with God? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that from the example of heroes such as Abraham, we can learn so much about you and about your plan for our lives. And we pray, Father, that you would give us the strength and the wisdom to know how to put these lessons into practice, that we might reflect and internalize the things that we learn so that we can become closer to you, closer in relationship and closer in likeness and being the lights to the world that you want us to be. Be with us then, Father. And for those who are struggling to understand whether to put their trust in you, we ask, Father, that you would make it possible for them to see the need and the beauty and the joy that comes from putting their trust in you so that you can use them and bless them. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.